Many years he walked in darkness as he groped along the street with his hands stretched out for pennies or for just a bite to eat. Was the story of a blind man who met Jesus on his way, and with the Master's touch, the man looked up as the scoffers heard him say, "Somebody touch me, somebody touch me. I was blind, but praise his name, I now can see. I was in darkness when Jesus found me, but since he touched me, I now am free." One day he touched a crippled man and made him walk again. And the Master saw with pleasure he had labored not in vain. Like the story of that crippled man, I once was bound by sin. But since the Master came, oh, praise his name, thank God I now can say, "Somebody touch me, somebody touch me. I was blind, but praise his name, I now can see. I was in darkness when Jesus found me, but since he touched me, I now can see. I was in darkness when Jesus found me, but since he touched me, I now am free.
I now am free."
Work better now?
All right, look at that. You guys got a fancy one of these. It's got more buttons on it than what I'm used to. Well, I'm glad to be here tonight. Glad I figured out how to turn the mic on. It's a good place to start. Luke chapter number 5. Thankful for the opportunity to preach this evening. Brother Angel had texted me and asked me if I was available, and I thought, man, I hope I'm available. That'd be a lot of fun. I talked to my preacher, and he said that was fine, and I thought, it'd be just amazing to come home and preach, and often get the opportunity to do that. I'm very thankful for him allowing me that privilege. But here, Luke chapter number 5, we're going to jump right into it this evening. And my preacher told me I need to slow down, so I'm going to try
to go slow.
All right, but if you can listen fast, I'll try to talk slow, and maybe we'll meet in the middle somewhere, and we'll do all right. Luke chapter number 5 and verse number 4, we'll begin reading here. It says, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. And nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Here in this passage of Scripture, I'm sure is a familiar story to many of you. Here Jesus preaching at the beginning of the chapter in Simon Peter's boat to these folks. And when he's finished preaching, he says, hey, launch out into the deep. We're going to go fishing. And here these fishermen kindly explain to him, we've already done that and there's no fish out there. And he says, well, go ahead and cast your nets. And they obeyed and they see the great multitude of fishes that they experienced. And in verse number 9, it says they were astonished. They were a little bit afraid. They were taken back. They were in shock because that's not what they expected to happen. Okay. And in verse number 10, Jesus makes this statement. He says, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. You know, Jesus had a job for these men to do and he wanted them to follow him. But he didn't want to follow them because, oh, man, look at this almighty person necessarily. He wanted them to follow him because I have a job. I want you to do something with me. And I want you to calm down and take stock of what I'm asking you first, because I have something I need you to do. And we're going to look at this phrase, fear not, tonight. We're going to look at it in several different parts of the Bible and different places that it's used. Because you know what? Sometimes if we're not careful, we get into the same position here. Sometimes we see God do something wonderful and it kind of shocks us and takes us back. And sometimes we just get fearful. We get discouraged. Fear is an interesting word. If you look up the definition of it, it says a painful emotion that's excited by expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger. Fear is accompanied with a desire to ward off the expected evil or danger. Well, it stands to reason why Jesus told them, don't be afraid, fear not. God never intended us for us to live in that type of a state where we're constantly looking around this corner, looking around that corner, always expecting something bad to be taking place. But here we're going to look at several places in the Bible where God uses this term, fear not. In Deuteronomy chapter number 20, if you'll look there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're going to use our Bibles tonight, so please don't close them. Please keep them handy. I'll try to wait for you to get there so you can see it. I want you to see these things with your eyes and read them with me here. Deuteronomy chapter number 20, and we're going to read the first four verses of that chapter there. Deuteronomy chapter number 20, God never desires for his people to be afraid and to live fearfully. And here in Deuteronomy chapter number 20, we'll pick up reading in verse number 1. It says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, and the priest shall approach and speak unto all the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Here we see that God doesn't want us to fear in the will of God. Here the children of Israel are doing exactly what God told them to do. They're going into the promised land as they were instructed. Now this is the second generation who's been told this. The first generation has already passed off the scene. They're getting close to the entering of the promised land. Here Moses is giving them instruction. And he's saying, you're going to get to a point, you're going to come to a battle somewhere, and you're going to be afraid. You're going to see the horses, you're going to see the chariots, you're going to see the things stacking up against you. And here he tells the priests, they're going to come before you and remind you not to be afraid. And he gives them the reason in verse number 4. He says, because for the Lord thy God is with thee. And he it is that doth go with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. You know, sometimes when you're doing the will of God, things happen that you don't expect. When you're doing the will of God, you say, God, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. I'm following your will. I'm at church. I'm in the ministry. I'm doing those things. Why? Well, sometimes God just says, fear not. I'm with you. I'm going to help you through this. You know what? The children of Israel had a lot of work to do going into the promised land. God didn't say, you're going to walk in and everybody's just going to bow down and worship you and they're going to get out of the way. He said, there's battles to be fought. The same is true in the will of God. God never promised us as Christians that we're just going to walk through life and never have conflict and never have confrontation. There's going to be battles. There's going to be trials. There's going to be things that we're going to have to fight through. But God says, I'm going to go with you. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear those different things that go along with that. But in the will of God, we don't need to fear. Fear not. Look in 1 Kings chapter number 17. 1 Kings chapter number 17 and verse number 9. We'll read several verses here as well. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 9. Here we're introduced to the prophet Elijah here as he begins his ministry in Israel. At the beginning of the chapter here, he's already spoken with Ahab, telling them of the judgment that's about to befall with the lack of rain and the famine that will ensue because of it. And then we're going to pick up reading here in verse number 9. It says, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me. And after make for thee and for thy son, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. You know, we don't have to fear to obey the word of God. We don't. You know, God has given us a book. He's given us a perfectly inspired book for us to take, for us to read, for us to hang on to, for us to apply. But it doesn't do us any good to have the book if we don't live out the things that the book tells us to do. You know, here Elijah comes to this woman and he says, "Hey, this is what God has said." And she's faced with a difficult decision. I'm either going to obey what the man of God has said, or I'm not going to. If she doesn't obey, she's looking at the same thing she was looking at before. I'm going to die because I don't have any more food after this. This is it. If I don't obey, this is it. It's the end. But she says, if I obey what the man of God says, he says that the barrel won't waste. He says that the cruse of oil won't go dry. I don't know if he's right or not, but he says he's a man of God, so I'm going to take him on his word. And she goes for it, if you will. She takes advantage of what the man of God says. She obeys the word of God from the man of God. And all of a sudden, the barrel has meal in it. Amen. Even though it didn't have any in it after she made the cake. And the cruse still had oil in it, even though it was empty when she finished the cake for him. Amen. Well, maybe there'll be more tomorrow when we wake up. And there was. And it says the barrel did not waste. It just continued to sustain her. You know what? You have a church that has a wonderful pastor who's been serving faithfully for many years, and he stands behind this pulpit Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and he gives to you the word of God. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you taking it? Are you applying it? Or are you just saying, "Well, I'm going to gather my two sticks and I'm going to go about my way and we'll just hope for the best and see what happens"? That's not the way God intended it to be. God says, "I give you a man to stand behind this desk to lead you, to guide you using the word of God." But so many times we don't listen to it. We don't apply it. And sometimes we're just afraid. Well, what if I do that? What's going to happen? Well, I don't know. Maybe you should trust God and find out. Most of the time that I see people who have a trust problem, it's because they have an obedience problem. So I just don't trust God. Maybe you should try obeying him first. And all of a sudden you'd have trust. Because you know what? The more that you obey God, the more that you find God faithful. And the more that you find God faithful, the more that you trust him and the more that you can obey him. Amen. But you can never trust him truly if you've never obeyed him to start with, because you have no track record to base off. How can I trust someone that I don't know? Well, the more that I obey, the more that I have this track record of God's faithfulness and the more that I can trust. And here this woman found out for herself, I can trust the word of God that the man of God has to say. I guarantee if you went around this church and talked to some of these families who've been in this church for a long time, I guarantee you that if you asked them, "Hey, has it been worth it to obey the word of God that you've heard preached from this pulpit over the last 20-something years, 30 years? I guarantee they'd tell you it's worth it. I guarantee you they wouldn't tell you they regret it. Here, this woman saw God work in a wonderful way simply because she obeyed the word of God. She saw the blessing of God for no other reason other than she simply said, "I'll do what the Bible says." And the same is true for us. Too many times we wander around, "Well, I just don't know what to do in this situation." What does the Bible have to say? What has your pastor said that God has to say? You know, there's a lot of biblical principle that your pastor can give you in counseling and help. If you'll just take it and apply what he has to tell you, you'll be surprised at what God can do. Amen. But too many times we just take our two sticks and go on our way and see what happens. and you miss the miracles that God has for you. You miss the blessing that God has for you because you're not willing to trust. You're not willing to put your faith into what the man of God has to say and follow through. Thirdly, I want to talk about this thing of fearing not unconditional surrender. Now, sometimes we get this in our mind that young people should surrender their lives to serve God. And that's a good thing. We send our kids to camp. We send our kids to youth conference and say, hey, man, you need to do the will of God for your life. And we as older adults say, yeah, that's not for me. No, that's not true. God wants us all to surrender to him. But too many times we say, well, what's going to happen if I surrender? Kind of like the woman. What happened if I do what he said? In Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, is probably a familiar verse to many of you. The Bible tells us we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. Amen. We're supposed to put ourselves in a place where we say, God, you can have everything. You can have my hopes, you can have my dreams, you can have my life, you can do with it whatever it is that you will. But you know what, there's a lot of times people say, I just am afraid to. I'm afraid. And you know what? What happens if I give my life to God? What happens if I let him have it all? What happens? Let me show you. I'm glad you asked. John. Look over in the book of John, chapter number 6. Let me show you what happens when you just decide, I'm going to give God all that I have. John chapter number 6 and verse number 9. I don't have to fear surrender to God. John chapter number 6, verse number 9. It said, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. And now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. There's the answer to your question. What happens when I give God all that I have? He takes it. He multiplies it. He uses it for his glory. And there's always way more left over than there was that you gave him to start with. Always. He never takes what you have and uses it and leaves you with nothing. He takes what you have. He uses it. He multiplies it. He uses it for his own glory. And then he says, here's what's left. You can have it. You can enjoy it. But it all starts because I said, God, you can have it all. You got to give it to him first. What if the lad had just kept his lunch? The people wouldn't have been, God would have found a way to feed him. He'd have used another way. But here this boy got to see something like he'd never seen before. So many times we say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know either. I don't know what God's going to do with your life if you'll just let him have it. Just like I still don't know what all that God's going to do with my life. I'm just going to try to let him keep on to it. I'm going to try to make sure that I stay a living sacrifice, that I continue to put myself in a place where God can do something with me. Because you know what? If I ever get off the altar and I ever take back my surrender, God ceases to be able to do with me what he wants. But so far, I haven't been disappointed with letting God have it. I haven't. Let's just let him have it. He'll do with it more than you could possibly ever imagine that he would do. He can take it and use it to do great and mighty things if you'll just surrender. And cast aside that fear of the unknown and just let him have it. Let him have it. Look in Genesis chapter number 15. Genesis chapter number 15. And verse number 1 here. I'm going to jump into the story of Abraham here in chapter 15. We're going to read a couple different places here in Genesis following Abraham a little bit. Here in Genesis chapter number 15 and verse number 1. Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Here God gives his first promise to Abraham of his son that he is going to have, that's going to be his inheritance. And God begins to talk to him different times about the magnitude of the children of Israel that are going to come as a result of this inheritance. And you know, he doesn't fear not. I got a plan. Fear not, I have. And you know what God promised? God made a promise to him that day saying, this is what's going to take place. Sometimes we get a little bit antsy because God doesn't fulfill his promises when we think he should. We get a little bit antsy. We get a little bit anxious because, man, God said he was going to, but I haven't seen it yet. And so in chapter 16 and verse number 1, we see Abraham and Sarah begin to go about and try to figure out how to make the will of God work outside of God. God must have forgot about his promise. So we're going to have to help God out a little bit. Last time I checked, God is yet to fail on a promise that he has made. He is yet to. He always fulfills his promise. He always comes through as he said he would. But here Abraham and Sarah begin to meddle, saying God must not be doing what he said he was going to do, because doesn't he know Sarah's getting old? Doesn't he know that the time of life has passed for her? God says, yeah, I know. Just hang on. It's coming. Look in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter number 18 and verse number 9. We catch up here with Abraham again. Here Lot has split off from Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are by themselves again. The angels have appeared to Abraham, and they are sitting here talking with him. In verse number 9, we pick it up, and it says, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Here he reminds Abraham yet again of his promise. And notice the statement. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it? Maybe we just need to calm down and let God do what God's going to do and stop worrying about timetables. You know, if you're a goal-oriented person, it's difficult to be patient. Because in your mind, you say, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to do this and this and this. And this is how it's going to go. And to give yourself a certain amount of time to accomplish certain tasks so that the next task behind it can be accomplished. And if you're that way, when things don't meet the task like they're supposed to, you start getting irritated. And you start trying to find out, why is this not where it's supposed to be? How do I fix it so we can continue on? Otherwise, we're going to fall behind in the timeline. It's not that way with God. We don't get to decide the timeline. God says, if you follow my word, I have blessings. If you do these things, these are the promises that I have for you. You say, well, I'm doing it, God. I just don't see the blessing yet. Well, I'm doing it, God, and I haven't seen what you said is going to happen yet. Just hang on. It'll come. It'll come. Now, you know what? Here in Genesis chapter 18, Sarah is beyond the ability of what we would consider able to have children. But God still gave her a child anyway. You know, sometimes I think God waits on his promises simply because he wants to show us that he's bigger than we thought he was. Sometimes he just wants to reveal to us, you know what, I don't need you. I can do things in spite of you. And sometimes we forget, God, you said. He said, I know. Just hold on. I'm coming. Calm down. Set your fears aside and be patient. I have a hard time being patient. It's not a gift that God gave me. Patience was not. I missed that one somewhere along the way. And you know what? Sometimes we need to stop and just say, all right, God, you said you were going to. I'll just be patient and wait. We've had some things since we've been married, things we've prayed about, things we've asked God for. And I feel like God is willing to answer. And I'm looking at my life and the things that are happening. I'm going, God, this would be a perfect time for you to answer that. And God says, no, not yet. Yeah, but God, you don't understand. Now would be a great time. And he says, no, just wait. No, just wait. Just hang on. I'll give you an example. How's this? All right, we were looking for a house. We moved to Dwight in 2013. We had Jackson, Emily, and Sadie was about to be born. All right, we had a two-bedroom house next to the church that the church was letting us live in there, the parsonage. And obviously, the third child makes a two-bedroom house very small. So we're looking for a house, looking for a house, looking for a house, looking for a house. They can't find a house. Okay. And we started looking. I talked to a realtor, and we started doing some different things. And she said, here's a guy that's a mortgage broker. You need to go talk to him. So I went and sat down with Jeff over at Wells Fargo, and he says, you don't exist. I said, what do you mean? He goes, you have no credit. I said, okay. He's like, I can't give you a loan even if I wanted to. I said, well, I just bought a van on a loan a couple months ago. He goes, right, but you have to have a loan for so many months before you even start to build credit. I go, but isn't it a good thing I don't have credit or I don't have debt? He goes, yeah, but that means you're not in the system. Okay. So what is that? So he gives me all these things I need to do so I can build credit. I need to get a credit card because I've been avoiding getting a credit card because I didn't want a credit card because I was trying to, you know, all these, whatever, in my head. And I finally do it, and then Sadie's born, and we're still living in this house. I'm thinking, God, I don't get it. You could have answered this prayer a long time ago. We need a house. And you know what? God brought along your perfect house that didn't need any work, that was within our price range, and all these things, and it shook out just like it was supposed to. We get all upset. God, I've been praying. And God says, I know. I'm going to answer you. I have a plan already. You just need to calm down and wait. And we get anxious and we go through all these things where we think, man, how am I going to make this work? And we try to finagle in our mind. And that's what fear is. How do I avoid the situation? How do I avoid the circumstance? That's what it is. It just manifests in a different way. And God says, fear not. I've told you I would and I will. But it's not time yet. It's not time yet. Look at Acts chapter number 27. Acts chapter number 27. Acts chapter number 27. Here we find Paul on a ship. He is a prisoner of the Roman government at this time. He's on a ship here in the Bible. We pick it up here in the midst of a storm that they should not have been in had the shipmaster listened to Paul in the first place when he told them to stay put, and they cast off anyway. And here in verse number 22, we pick up the story. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And I know we touched on this a little bit earlier, but we don't need to fear the circumstances. We don't need to fear the circumstances. Here in this story, the storm is raging, and it seems as if there should be no hope. There shouldn't be. The way that things are looking, they're already talking about casting off the ship, lightening the load. It's time to exit the ship because we're all going to die because the ship's about to fall apart because the storm is so bad. And Paul says, you don't need to be afraid. God sent an angel. He talked to me, and he says, just calm down. You're all going to survive. Oh, okay. So God must be going to do one of those calm the storm things, right? No. God says, you're going to wreck, and you're all going to float to shore on pieces of the ship or swim, one of the two. But God, that's not how it's supposed to work. You know, sometimes God allows circumstances to come in our life that are totally and utterly out of our control, and we want God to do a on the Sea of Galilee, peace be still and everything quiet. And God says, that's not how it's going to be this time. This time I want you to go through the storm. I want you to see the shipwreck. And you know what? Paul, when the shipwreck, God was still with him. God never left him while the ship was breaking apart. When they drove it into the land to try to get it to hold, and it just tore to pieces. There they are. The Bible says they're gathering sticks for a fire, trying to stay warm. And God allows the serpent to bite him. Why would God do that on top of what's already happening? Because God had a plan. Because there was a man there on the island who needed to be healed. And there was a ministry God had for him to do. But if you read the account, when they saw the serpent bite him, they thought he must be a really bad guy. If the sea didn't kill him, the snake's going to get him. But the snake didn't kill him. They said he should have died a long time ago and he's still here. Why? They began to ask questions. God used the circumstances that Paul probably didn't enjoy because God said, I have some people I need you to minister to, but you could never have ministered to them on that island if your ship would never have been in the storm. And if your ship hadn't wrecked, you never would have been on that island to minister to those people at that time. God had a plan. But God said, I can't fulfill my plan if you don't go through this circumstance. I need you to go through it because when you go through it, there's going to be people along the way that I want you to help. So don't be afraid. Trust me. Go with me and allow me to use you through the storm. Here, if you read the rest of the chapter, when Paul got to his final destination after another ship came, he was still imprisoned. He didn't get out of being in prison. But you know what? I guarantee you the centurion who was watching over him that day learned something. The Bible says he was under house arrest, basically, if you read the rest of the book of Acts. It sounds like a lot better sentencing than it could have been. He could have been in a dungeon in the muck and the mire that could have been, but he wasn't. And the Bible says there at the end of the chapter, people came and visited him. He was allowed to have visitors. He was allowed to write. God used the circumstances. God used him to witness to how many different rulers of the Roman government along his way to see Caesar in the first place. God said, I have a plan, and it's not going to be the most comfortable thing in the world for you, but just don't be afraid. Trust me. There's a plan that goes with it. I need you to go through this so that I can use you to witness and so I can use you to be a blessing and a help to those people along the way. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter number 10. And verse number 28. Matthew chapter 10. And verse number 28. He says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here we see a parallel. Somebody not to fear, rather somebody else to fear. Listen, there's a lot of people who are afraid to do the will of God because of man. They're afraid to live right. They're afraid to have standards. They're afraid to live separated. They're afraid to do what God wants them to do and go out soul winning and be a witness because we're afraid of what man will think, what man will see, what man will do, what man will react to us. And God says, you don't need to worry about what man can do to you because they really can't hurt you that badly. They can only hurt the physical. There's a greater enemy in which we fight called the devil, called Satan. He says he's the one that you need to be watchful of. He's the one. Now, God's not talking about a fear where we hide in a corner and shiver in fright because of what the devil could do to us. But you know what? When I have a healthy fear of something, it causes me to put precautions in place so that I don't get hurt. When I have a healthy fear of something, it causes me to stop and say, you know what? I have to be careful around this situation. Otherwise, I'm going to be the one that's injured. I'm going to be the one that ends up hurt. Okay? Here he says there needs to be a fear. Listen, if we will have a proper fear of the devil that we should have, it'll drive us to witness to people because all of a sudden we realize that their never dying soul is going to either go to heaven or hell, and the devil's desire is to take them to hell. That's what the Bible says. From the moment that he fell, his soul desires to take as many people as he can to hell with him on his way because he's already condemned to go there. He has no other choice. So I'm going to take as many people with me as I can. When we realize that, all of a sudden we go, man, I better get busy. Because if I don't witness to them, who's going to? If I don't tell them, the devil's going to get their heart even colder than it already is to the gospel, they may not have another chance. It becomes all of a sudden way more expedient for me because I realize who I'm fighting and I must be cautious. Otherwise, I'm not going to get a chance to witness to them. You don't know when the last opportunity will be for you to hand a tract to that person you pass on the street that you may never see again. You may never know what could happen because of that. So one of the wonderful things with having Bible tracts close to us is we get to hear a lot of stories that people send in of different people who've been saved as a result of tracts. And it's amazing how many different stories that we've heard of people who got a tract as they were about to go end their life and read it. And one of the stories that I heard recently, they were passing out tracts and somebody had gotten out of a van and passed a track off to a kid on a skateboard who was on his way to go end his life. And he saw it. He opened it and he came back to the van and said, can you explain this to me? And he got saved and he sat there and he said, do you know what I was going to do? Do you know where I was going? It was it for me. I was done. No hope. No hope. But somebody just said, hey, I don't know who you are. I've never seen you before in my life. Here, take this. Read it. It'll tell you how you can know for sure on your way to heaven. They stop and go, this is what I've been looking for. Why? Because the devil is real. And the devil convinces people all the time it's not worth it. He does. Because he knows if I can get them before they have a chance to hear the gospel, once their eternity is sealed through death, they have no hope. They're done. When we realize that, it causes us to desire to witness more. It causes us to realize the importance of building and maintaining walls of separation in my life and in my family's life. Because if I don't do something to protect myself and my family from the devil, he's going to get them too. You say, that sounds pretty bleak. Well, it is. The Bible says the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And we act like he's this little cartoon character who can do no harm. Right. No, he is someone to be feared and not someone that I should be afraid and run away from, but someone that I need to say, hey, there's some precautions that need to be taken place. Otherwise, I'm going to be a casualty. Otherwise, my family is going to be a casualty because I have to stop and say, I have to protect these people. I need to protect myself against the attack of the devil. How many of you have ever been to the zoo before? Have you ever been to the zoo? How many of you like the zoo? I don't. I'm just kidding. How many of you are taking your kids to the zoo? All right. When you take your kids to the zoo, do you walk around terrified that something's going to eat them? No? No one does? Okay, good. Do you know how many dangerous, life-sucking animals could kill you and snuff the life out of you in a moment that are in that zoo? Go to the reptile house. All kinds of fun stuff. I hate the reptile house. I don't like snakes. They should just get rid of those. All right? No, you're not afraid to go to the zoo because inside the zoo, all the animals are locked up. I walk right next to the lion pen. Hey, buddy, it's good to see you down there. Deep down in that pit with the concrete walls and the fence on top. You have fun down there, all right? I'm not afraid because there's a wall protecting me from him. Now, how foolish would it be to go to that same zoo and open all the doors to all the cages and then go back to the zoo? It'll be more fun then, right? Because they're all in their natural environment now. That would be foolish. You would probably not make it out the other end, as well as some of the animals probably wouldn't make it out the other side either. Well, listen, you're not afraid of, listen, we have to be in the world. We have to live in the world. There's no way around that. But whether you build walls of protection to keep you safe while you live in the world or not is entirely up to you. Are you going to live in the zoo that has walls, or are you going to live in the zoo where they're just kind of running around like crazy people? Say, well, I don't think that that's important. Well, that's your prerogative. You get to choose that. But don't come whining when the devil gets somebody. You made a choice. When Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, he said, we need to build the walls. Why? Because we are a reproach to the people around us, and we are much afflicted. Why were they afflicted? Because there was no walls. Nothing to stop the enemy from coming in and doing what they want, when they want, however they want. There's nothing to stop them. Nothing. Not one thing. He said, it's time to build the walls. Time to build the walls. You say, well, standards aren't important anymore. Though they are important. If they weren't important, your preacher would stop preaching about them. Last time I checked, he still is. Amen. So I don't have to be. Yeah, you do. Listen, the more separation I can get between me and the devil, the better off I am. Amen. The more protection that I can have against him between me and my family, the better off they are. Listen, we act like the devil is not something to be afraid of, and he should be. There should be a healthy fear that says, I know what he is. I know what he's capable of. And as a result, I'm going to put these things in place to protect me and to protect my family so that I don't become the next casualty, so I don't become the next one that falls to the trap of the devil, because he is looking to get us. He is looking to have us, the Bible says. And look at Exodus chapter number 20. Exodus chapter number 20. And verse number 19. Exodus chapter number 20. And verse number 19 here. The children of Israel are near Mount Sinai at this point. Moses has gotten the Ten Commandments. It's coming off the mountain here in verse number 19. We'll pick up the story. And it says, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Here I find this interesting, because Moses tells them, don't be afraid of God, but you need to fear God. So he says, fear not God, for he has come to prove you, that his fear may be before you. Fear has multiple definitions, in case you're wondering. All right? There's two fears. There's the first fear we talked about, and the second fear. This fear goes like this, in holy awe or reverence of God and his laws, which springs from a just view and a real love of the divine character, leading the subjects to hate and to shun everything that can offend such an holy God, inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. God says, I don't want you to be afraid of me like the first fear. I want you to get to that point where you reverence me, you reverence my laws, you love me to the point where you want to please me. You want to serve me, not just because you're afraid, but because you love me. That's where God wants. These children of Israel had the wrong kind of fear. They were terrified. Here it says they didn't even want to talk to God. They said, Moses, you go talk to God, and if you die, that's okay. You go talk to God and come back and tell us what he said, okay? It's like all the little kids, like, who's going to go over there? You go. We take you. Flip coins. Nobody wanted to go to the cloud that had descended upon the tabernacle because they were terrified. God says, listen, I don't want you to be afraid of me. I want to have a relationship with you. But you can't have a relationship with me if you're not willing to fall in line with my book, if you're not willing to fall in line with my laws, because you can't be accepted. You can't enter into a relationship. But all of a sudden, when I realize that I'm supposed to fear God in that way, all of a sudden it goes, you ever heard somebody ask, what's wrong with that? Well, when I have the right kind of fear of God, it's not what's wrong with, it's does that please God? It changes from one to the other, saying, man, it used to be, well, show me in the Bible where this is wrong. Show me where it's right. Why is it always, why do I always have to prove you wrong? I mean, I don't mind, but why do I have to do it? Why can't you just say, God, does this please you? Say, I have a decision to make, and I don't know if it's right or not. Hey, start with this one. God, is this pleasing to you? Can I find some things in the Bible that say, man, there's some principles that back me up in what I'm saying. This will make God, you know, and if there's ever a point where it's questionable, they might as well just leave alone. I don't know if God's going to be happy. It's kind of 50-50. They might as well just walk away from it, leave it alone, because it's better not to offend the God that I love than it is to offend him. If you look through the book of Psalms, you see David, not a perfect man, but when he makes mistakes, all of a sudden he comes running back to God saying, please forgive me. I've missed the fellowship. I've missed the joy. I've missed the peace. I've missed the relationship. And I want it back. That's what proper fear of God does. It's just like with a child and a parent. You want your children to have a healthy respect of you, if you will, the second type of fear. You want them to reverence you. You want them to obey you. You don't want them to be terrified of you. Right? And you have to discipline them when they do wrong. If you don't, I'm sorry. Okay? They won't turn out the way you think they will. You got to discipline them. All right? That was free. But you know what? There are points as a child where you go, I am afraid because I know I've done wrong and I know punishment is coming and I'm not going to like it. But you know what? That doesn't mean I'm terrified of my parents. I still love my parents. And you know what? As children get older, they reach the age where they start going, I'm not going to do that, not because I'm afraid of the punishment, but because I love my parents too much to do that. I don't want to hurt them, so I'm not going to do that. I don't want to go there because I know what they would think about it. All of a sudden, it changes. The same way with the child of God, we move from this point where I'm afraid of that God's going to punish me to, man, I don't want to make him upset. Man, I don't want to displease him. I don't want to offend him. I don't want God to look down at me and say, man, I can't talk to you because there's too much sin. There's too much. No, I want God to have a relationship with me. I want him to communicate with me. God doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to trust him, like we talked about earlier. But that only comes when I put him in his proper place. It only comes when I put him in his proper place. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. One last thing we need not to fear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 55. Here he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason to fear death. And here's why. It says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many people are afraid of what's after death. What's going to happen? Well, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says there's two things that can happen. There's an eternal destination. There's either an eternal destination in hell or there's an eternal destination in heaven. Here, Jesus tells us that he has conquered death. He's conquered hell. There's victory over it, which means that I don't have to go to the first place. I don't have to go to hell. If I choose to do nothing, that's where I'm going to end up. But you know what? I don't have to fear death because Jesus did all the work for me already. He did. In the finished work of Calvary, I can put my faith and trust, realizing that God has taken care of it. But you know what? There's some things we got to realize first. And the Bible tells us that because of our sin, that's why we deserve to go to hell. The Bible tells us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we can't get into heaven because of their sin. God says, my heaven is a perfect place and no sin can enter in. Therefore, if we have sin in our life, we're incapable of getting into the everlasting life. We're incapable of getting into that place called heaven because sin has stopped us. In Romans chapter 6, it tells us that there's a wage for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the punishment for sin. Just like when you go to work, you get paid an hourly rate. Sometimes you get a salary, maybe. You get paid for what you do, right? The more work that you do, if you're hourly, the more money that you make. You work overtime, you get time and a half. There's a specific set amount of wages that you make based upon your work. God says it's the same way with sin. If you sin, there's already a predetermined punishment for your sin. You don't get to negotiate. You sin, the wage is death. The death that God is speaking of is the eternal damnation in hell. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it says that the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the whoremongers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He says, it doesn't matter if you think you're a big sinner or if you're a little sinner. God says sin is sin, period. End of discussion. There is no little sin. There is no big sin. God says sin is sin. If you look at the list of abominations that God talks about, you know that lying and pride show up on them? Along with all the other things we would call horrible things? God says sin is sin. And if we sin, the punishment for that sin is already predetermined. It's death and hell. But the rest of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't have to be that way. God says, I will take care of the penalty if you'll just accept the gift. In Romans chapter number 5, it tells us that God loved us so much. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, God knew that we were going to sin. He knew that before you were born. He knew that before I was born. And he said, I know that you're going to sin. I know that you're going to disappoint. I know that you're going to deserve to go to hell. And I love you so much, I'm going to come. And I'm going to die on that cross. And I'm going to shed my blood so that I can justify you. So that I can take you to heaven. I'm going to rise again from the grave so that I can seal it. Listen, Jesus did all that for me. He did all that for you. All we have to do is realize that we can't get there on our own. We got to realize that Jesus paid the penalty for us. And then all we have to do is accept it. You know what? If you were accused of a crime and taken to a court of law and you stood before the judge as he read off your crimes and he gets ready to hand out your punishment and he says, here's what you have done and here's the punishment, and someone arises from the crowd and says, I'll take it for him. And the judge says, okay, you get to go free and you have to go serve the time. Somebody has to serve the time. It doesn't just go away. That wouldn't be justice then, would it? Same way with Jesus. Jesus came, he died on the cross, he suffered our hell for us, taking our place. But if you stand there and say, I don't want it, I'm going to take my own punishment, you can choose that too. But then you'll have to pay for it yourself in hell. Or you can accept the gift that's already been paid for, it's already been taken care of, and say, no, I want that. Amen. And it's free. All we have to do is accept it. And then all of a sudden there is no fear in death. Because I'm not afraid of what's going to happen to me after I die. I know exactly where I'm going. I've trusted in the finished work of Calvary. I know I'm on my way to heaven. If I die tomorrow, it doesn't matter. I know where I'm going. And no, death is not pleasant. But you know what? When I know where I'm going afterwards, it's not nearly as frightening. It's not. Where are you tonight? Are you in the will of God and the circumstances that God has allowed in your life? Have you afraid? You don't have to fear. If God brought you to the storm, he'll walk with you all the way through. He'll lead you the way. Maybe you're at the point like the woman at the well. You're saying, hey, I know what my preacher's been telling me. I'm just afraid to do it. I know what my preacher's been saying. I'm just afraid to do it. I know what God wants me to do. I'm afraid to surrender. No, it's time to put the fear aside and trust God that he knows what's best for your life and trust the book that your preacher is preaching to you on how to live your life. Amen. Or maybe you just have forgotten to fear the devil like you should. Maybe you've gotten lax in your witnessing. Maybe you've gotten lax in the separation and the standards that you used to have. They're just not what they used to be. And you're giving the devil entry into your family. You're giving the devil entry into your own life, and he's going to destroy you. Maybe it's time to stop and say, I need to re-up. I need to make sure that my walls are strong. I need to make sure that I'm staying true to the Word of God in that way. Or maybe my fear of God has been cast aside. You know, when my fear of God slips, there's no joy in the Christian life. None. There's no peace. There's no happiness. God could bless me all he wants, but I don't see it because I've lost my fear of him. I've lost my reverence for him. I've lost my desire to want to please him. Or maybe you're here and you're just lost. And you don't know where you're going to go when you die. And that has you afraid. It doesn't have to be that way. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm finished. Where are you tonight? Which fear has you? Maybe you're here tonight, and as I was speaking about your eternal destination, you would say, Brother Matt, I don't know for sure where I'm going when I die. I'm not 100% sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. If that's you, and you're sitting here, if you'd raise your hand, I just want to pray for you. They said, Brother Matt, I am not sure that if I died today, I'd go to heaven. I just want to pray for you. If you lift your hand. All right. Maybe you're sitting here and you're a child of God and there's some fears that you have allowed to take hold in your life and they have hindered your service to God. There's some things that you're just not willing to do. You're not trusting God. Trust and obey, the Bible says, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. As the pianist begins to play, the altar is open. You come and do business as God has dealt with you. It doesn't have to be fear. It's not supposed to be that way. Death doesn't have to be something that I'm afraid of. I can put my faith and trust in the work that God did for me.